Good evening. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I have to make a few brief explanations. I ordinarily don't preach sitting down, but unfortunately a stomach virus has been going through our family this week, and I was the latest one to be felled by it yesterday afternoon, and was sick all last night, and have not been feeling 100% today. So therefore, I'm not going to shake hands with anybody after the meeting. You won't take that as rudeness. It's actually out of love for you. I don't want you to end up with what we've been afflicted with. So hopefully tomorrow I'll be in better form and we can shake hands then if you like. In the meantime, I'd ask that you just pray for a complete recovery and the necessary strength. Let's look in the Word of God at the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And our theme for the conference is the joy and suffering of the furtherance of the gospel. A theme which is taken up throughout the Epistle of Philippians, and we'll be using Philippians as our main text throughout the conference. Philippians is an epistle that is a lot of people's favorites, and it produces a lot of great memory verses. You can think about rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4, or Philippians 4:13, maybe more appropriate to me tonight, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or you can think about 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. Or in chapter 1, our passage tonight, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, in verse 21. And there are many beloved verses, not least of which is that lovely little passage in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that tell us about the unrivaled selflessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because really at the heart of the gospel message is the fact that God has acted selflessly towards humankind. And the sort of result that the gospel produces in the lives of men and women, and boys and girls for that matter, is a change which results in selfless behavior. Now, of course, we don't have to be saved for 5 minutes to realize, do we, that often believers don't act in the best interest of others. And often we put ourselves first rather than others first. But the real heart of the gospel and what Philippians is trying to unpack for us is the fact that the gospel life, the life that the gospel produces, is a life of selflessness. Because it is a life which makes us like the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the supremely selfless, loving one. So let's read in the Word of God, Philippians 1. We'll begin tonight at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So we've only gone to the 5th verse of the epistle, and already Paul's talking about the gospel and their fellowship in the gospel. Now perhaps we should just pause a moment and give some definition to that word fellowship, because often there are words that we use commonly, but we don't really know what they mean, or maybe we have a preconceived idea what they mean that may not be entirely accurate. If you're like me, the word fellowship always seems to conjure up something to do with food, usually coffee and donuts between the meetings. And there's no doubt that fellowship can happen over food. I think about our late brother Bushra McHale, who wrote a little book on the dining scenes in the Gospels and all that the Lord Jesus did at table, and how when he would gather people for a meal, it wasn't just to give, you know, nutrients to keep the body running or even to try out Aunt Mabel's latest dessert recipe, but there was always the intention of imparting spiritual things and sharing in spiritual things. So spiritual things can happen over meals, can happen even in a Tim Hortons or something like that. And I'm partial to Tim Hortons, so just in case you're wondering what to do after the meeting some night, when I'm better, of course. But in any case, he says, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Because at root, the word fellowship has the idea of sharing in something, having something in common with. And sometimes we get the idea, perhaps, about the gospel that it is one component of Christianity, and that it is one thing that the Christian church does. And the people that should especially be concerned about the gospel, well, the preachers should be especially concerned about the gospel, and particularly those who are gifted with the gift of evangelism. Well, no doubt they are very much concerned with the gospel, but you notice Paul is writing to the whole assembly here, and he talks about their fellowship in the gospel, how they had a share in the gospel. And we're going to find out that that was exemplified in different ways. It was exemplified through their prayer support of the apostle. In chapter 4, it becomes apparent that it was going to be shown by their financial support of those who were carrying the gospel to pioneer regions. It was also going to be shown by them laboring in the gospel themselves. And so, the gospel isn't just something for a select few super believers or a particular class of believers, but it's something that the whole assembly of God, the whole local church, is to be involved in. And indeed, Paul was thanking God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That is, from the first day the gospel came to them. And you remember that they were a church who saw the power of the gospel right from its inception. Because Paul and Silas, when they wanted to go into Asia, the Holy Spirit forbade them to go there. Then they tried to go into Mysia and Bithynia, and the Spirit said, no, not there. And they received a vision, come over to Macedonia and help us, seeing a man in the vision. In Acts chapter 16. And when they got to Philippi, they didn't find a man, they found a group of women praying by the riverside. Because apparently, they didn't have what the rabbis call a minyan, that is, a quota. I think it was 10 Jewish men that you needed to form a synagogue, and there weren't apparently 10 observant Jewish men wanting to start a synagogue, at least, in Philippi. So these dear, faithful women, knowing what they knew of God according to the Old Testament faith, met by the river to pray. And it's a wonderful principle that we see over and over again in God's Word, and especially in the Acts, that when people are receiving light from God and responding to light, that God gives them more light. And so these missionaries came along and preached to them. And among those who got saved was a very dynamic woman, a businesswoman named Lydia, who hailed from the seven church city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple, probably at least what we'd call upper middle class. And she said, if you've judged me to be faithful, that is, if you think I'm a trustworthy believer, come into my house and stay with me. We'll take care of you. Use my house as a base of operations for spreading the gospel. And so they did, with an upstanding businesswoman being among the very first converts. But then you remember there was a demon-possessed woman who followed them and said, these men are servants of the Most High God. And Paul finally could bear it no more and turned around and cast the demon out of the woman. Because demons have no right to preach the gospel. And it was all done to confuse people's minds anyway. So this dear woman liberated from her demon possession, and yet there was a consortium of local businessmen who made a lot of money off of her being demon possessed because she would do fortune telling. And they would, I suppose, provide her with a place to live and with food to eat, and they would get the profits from her fortune telling. And it's amazing how many mutual funds there are in the world today that make money off of the iniquity and the misery and the bondage that other human beings are put in. Very often, some of the biggest funds I've read in Europe and other places are heavily invested in the pornography industry. So you have to do a little investigation about, if you're going to do any investing, about just where your money's going. And ironically, when they found out that their cash cow, as they viewed this woman when she was gone, that hurt their business, they drug Paul and Silas before the local authorities and wanted them to be punished. And so they were beaten and unjustly put into jail. Yet, what was their reaction? These men were singing hymns in the prison and were speaking about the wonders of God. I wonder if I had been thrown into the deepest part of the prison, in the dungeon, as it were, with my feet in fetters and my hands in the stocks, would I feel like striking up a tune from the Believer's Hymn Book? Would that be the first thing on my lips? Yet Paul and Silas had an irrepressible joy in the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing that from the comfort of Scott Lee Chapel tonight, I can't really imagine doing that in that circumstance. I'd be more inclined to run my cup up and down the bars and sing "Nobody Knows the Troubles I've Seen," you know? But when you're in a situation like that, if your heart is for the Lord and you're in the Lord's will, you're there for the Lord, the Lord gives you divine enablement to manifest a kind of joy that otherwise you wouldn't think possible. Now, we don't see this in our lands today. I hail from the United States, of course. And in the United States and Canada, we don't see outright imprisonment for the faith, at least not that I've ever heard of. We don't see much physical abuse for the faith. I'm not saying somebody somewhere hasn't been beaten up for the gospel, but it's not the common thing. In places like parts of India or parts of China or places in the Middle East, it's a much more common thing. And they can attest to this kind of joy in the Lord in imprisonment. Now, we aren't called upon right now, at least. We may be someday. There are ominous clouds on the horizon. And it wouldn't surprise me in our lifetime, in my lifetime, if the Lord has not come first, if we don't see more physical persecution and more imprisonment for the faith. But right now, we don't see it. And yet, I see the same phenomenon in believers that are called upon to go through great trials. Believers that have been profoundly ill, for example. Often in the midst of bodies racked by illness and pain, yet on their sickbed, they give glory to God. And you say to yourself, how can such a one, I've stood by saints' bedsides over and over again, how could this person be lying there thanking God and giving glory to God when their life is such a wreck? Their body, at least, is such a wreck. And of course, it's the answer that the gospel we preach is a gospel that was made for suffering. Because it is a gospel that gives joy that transcends circumstances. You see, Paul and Silas could sing and could worship because they knew they had a sovereign God who was in control of all. And one who ultimately is going to work out His purposes. One who has promised, in fact, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so often in history, even in persecution, it's been the great times of persecution that have been some of the great times of the church's growth and blessing. As the ancient Christian Tertullian put it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so there were Paul and Silas singing away in the prison. And the other prisoners were quiet. Now, I've had occasion on times to go into prisons to preach the gospel, and they're anything but quiet, let me tell you. So there were men there that were in the jail saying, you know, these two birds, they're either off their rocker or they got into something that we've never seen before. I mean, we can't explain this. And just to confirm to them that something altogether out of the ordinary was happening, a great earthquake happened and everybody's chains and fetters fell off and the doors swung open. And the prisoners were so thunderstruck, I dare say this has probably never happened in the history of the penal system afterwards, but all the prisoners stayed put. Because when the warden came out and would have taken his own life, Paul shouted out, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And at that man was led to see this was nothing other than the hand of God. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in that great verse, Acts chapter 16, verse 31, Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And there was the beginnings of the church in Philippi. That dear lady Lydia, that demoniac woman who was freed, presumably was among the number of early believers, and the warden of the jail and his family came into that fellowship. And that started a wonderful relationship that continued over the years that Paul kept up by correspondence. Now, getting back to Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks in verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." In other words, this work of salvation that God had begun in them was a work that God is committed to do, and it shall not receive its completion until the Lord Jesus comes, until we have what Romans 8 speaks of as the redemption of the body. You see, God is the ultimate recycler, if you will. I'm going to be very modern now and tell you that God is more green than anybody there may be in the province of Ontario. Because He is not going to allow anything to go to waste. He has a plan for human beings to save them, body, soul, and spirit. Even though these bodies have been horribly afflicted by sin, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus is going to transform them in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15 says. And we're going to have glorious bodies like unto His body. Philippians 3 speaks about it. It talks about these lowly bodies of ours. Or some have translated that, these bodies of our humiliation being transformed into glorious bodies like unto His body. So the Lord is going to continue the work which He's begun. Isn't that wonderful to know? That our salvation rests secure first to last in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no true believer shall ever fall away from the Lord Jesus. Oh, I know we have people who have professed to be believers, who go on for a time and then say, "No, there's nothing to this." Or maybe they get taken up with the cares of the world, and they say, "No, I have no more time for that." Or maybe persecution causes them to say, "No, I won't stand with that." The Lord Jesus told us about all those things in the parables of the different soil. And it's as old as the first century church, so it shouldn't surprise us. But a genuinely born-again person, a person who receives the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, has Him begin a work in them at the moment of conversion, a work which He will be faithful to complete at the day of Christ Jesus, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to receive us to Himself. Now He says in verse 7, "Even as it is meet or fitting for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." Isn't that a wonderful expression? "Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace." Now let's unpack that sentence for a few moments. He says, "I have you in my heart." What a wonderful way to describe fellow believers. Is that how we feel toward our brothers and sisters? Do we say of them, "I have you in my heart. Wherever I go, I think about you." I don't think about every one of you all the time. No one human brain can probably handle that with any large number of people. But so often I think of you, I pray for you, I want to see you get on well in Christ. And when I meet another believer, I say, "I have you in my heart. I love you because you are the Lord's." Paul had that kind of relationship with them. He prayed for them. He carried them around in his heart. His imprisonment hadn't estranged himself from them. He was still thinking of them, though he was in bonds. And he explains another thing that he was thankful for, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Now, partakers there is a compound word which is related to that word fellowship that we saw there in verse 5. It means to be a fellow partaker of. You are fellow partakers of the same grace that I'm partaking in other words. In other words, what gives you the ability to live the Christian life? What gives you the ability to stand for the truth of God's Word and to witness in the gospel and to defend it against attack? Well, it's because you're fellow partakers of the same grace that I am. We're all dipping out of the same reservoir of grace, if you will, which is an unlimited supply from our God. You realize what that means. So often the Word of God speaks about God's riches. And for instance, in Ephesians, Paul loves to speak about the riches of His grace. And it means that whatever circumstance we're in, there is a fount of grace that we can call upon, that we can go to God and draw from Him what we need to live through the circumstance that we're in. Now that is tremendously needed truth today, because God's people are under attack, aren't they? Families are under attack. There's unprecedented temptation in the world. There's fears and wars and rumors of wars. There's economies going up and down, and the future is all uncertain. How much we need to go to God for His grace. How much we need for God to empower us and enable us to live for Him, for Himself. But you notice how Paul refers to himself in that verse. In verse 7, he says, both in my bonds, that's his physical situation. He was wearing physical chains in his Roman imprisonment. And, he says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So what was the reason for Paul's bondage? Well, it was for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Defense being the word from which we get our English word apologetics. Apologetics is giving an answer for the hope that's within us, what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3. Giving an answer as to why we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what His gospel is. And Paul looked at his chains and he said, these are nothing but a defense, an answer for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're also the confirmation of the gospel. The very fact that I can live in imprisonment, says Paul, the very fact that I can be bound and still be joyous and hopeful and still be thinking about you and not woe is me, is because this gospel actually delivers on what it claims to be. It really does give new life. It really does give hope. It really does link us to the living God who says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now I tell you, we need the defense and the confirmation of the gospel today, now more than ever. Because the gospel, of course, is always under attack. And it almost beggars belief the number of different directions from whence the gospel is attacked. Sometimes I start reading some books that answer a particular angle of attack. For instance, in recent years, the New Atheists have gotten a lot of press. Christopher Hitchens and Daniel Dennett and Sam Harris, and probably most famously, Professor Richard Dawkins of Oxford. And so I've read a lot about them, and I've watched some of the debates that our brother John Lennox has done with Professor Dawkins, and read things that have been written about it. And you just start feeling like, okay, I have some answers for the things they're saying. And whammo, you get an attack on the gospel from a totally different angle. Because today we have atheists attacking the gospel, and we have theists, that is, people who believe in God, attacking the gospel. Because there are many, many religions and belief systems that believe in God, and yet they have no love for our gospel, do they? So the gospel is something we have to keep coming back to, going over and over again, not only so that we know it to be able to explain it to an unbeliever, but actually because, as David Gooding pointed out in a message he gave at Mission 93 in Cincinnati, he said that every doctrine of the Christian faith is rooted in the Christian gospel. And if you get the gospel wrong, you're going to be wrong in other areas of your doctrine too. So we have to keep going back to it and making sure that we're living in accordance with its principles and explaining it aright and being ready to give an answer for it. For he says, verse 8, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now, from my vantage point, an unfortunate word tonight, but the King James translators were trying to indicate the deepest, innermost emotions. That's how the Greeks spoke about it. You know, we do that too. We talk about, I have a feeling in the pit of my stomach, don't we? Or we talk about, well, you've stolen my heart. Now, what do we mean when we talk about that? Do we actually mean that somewhere in the lower chamber of your stomach something's gone awry? Or we mean that somehow our loved one has reached into our chest cavity and pulled out that beating muscle that pumps blood around our body? Of course we don't mean it that way. We're using metaphorical language. And so was he. But very strong metaphorical language. The love he had for them was rooted in the very deepest feelings that the Lord Jesus had imparted to him. Way down at the core of his Christian life was this love for the Philippians. And he says, verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now often today, love and knowledge are put in opposition to one another. They are thought to be somehow opposite. And you can't have one without the other. But Paul didn't believe that at all. He wanted their love to abound more and more. That is, he wanted it to grow and increase, to be an expanding thing. Christians ought not to be known as loveless people. If we have the charge leveled against us that we hate our fellow man, it ought to be considered absurd. It ought to be totally contradicted by the evidence of how we live toward others. We ought to grow in our love one toward another as believers. There was an old saying that one of the non-Christian observers in Christianity remarked on in the early days of the church. He said, "Behold how they love one another. Behold how they die for one another." And indeed, that's what Christian love is to be all about. Whether we're called upon to physically give our lives one for another or not, to be laying down our lives on a daily basis for our brothers and sisters. He wanted their love to abound more and more. Yet notice that prepositional phrase at the end, or two prepositional phrases, which are key. In knowledge, and the word there is full knowledge, and in all judgment. Perhaps judgment conjures up a negative connotation in our minds, so it could be rendered discernment. In other words, looking at things and comparing them, and determining what is really worthy of our love. He goes on in that same theme in verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent. And the marginal reading is to try things that differ. In other words, to put things to the test and say, now what is really good and what is not good? What is not worth my time? This is a definite lost art in the Church of God today. Because we live in a world where information comes at us fast and furiously. And when so many opportunities are presented to us. And often, what a person watches or what a person reads or what a person listens to is received uncritically. That is, we don't stop to think, now is this really going to help me in my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? And is this really going to help me to love the believers more and more? because the love that Paul wanted them to grow in was a love that was linked to full knowledge of the Lord's things, and a love that would accordingly be able to discern in the world what was worthwhile and what was useless garbage. Now, there's a lot of things, frankly, that aren't morally bad, that aren't inherently sinful, that aren't obviously ugly things, that can nonetheless take up all of your time and rob you of your effectiveness for the Lord and rob you of your enjoyment of the Lord. It may not be a problem for you what would be for another brother. I remember an older brother in Christ saying to me that at one stage in his life, he had such a love for the game of chess that the Lord convicted him about it, that he had to give up chess. Not because chess was in any way sinful in and of itself, not that any other believer should necessarily give up chess, but to this particular brother, it had become an idol to him. Something that robbed his affections away from the Lord Jesus Christ and took his thought life away from the Lord's things. So we have to be discerning. We have to be loving what we ought to love, and certainly loving one another with a sincerity. Verse 10, he says, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So often in his exhortations, Paul has his eye on the future. This is the value of studying biblical prophecy. Because the real benefit of life is not however many years you can live down here on earth, and not what you can accomplish down here on earth primarily, not how many volumes of Who's Who that you can get your name into. The real value of this life is how is it going to be looked back on from the next life? How's it going to play at the judgment seat of Christ? And when you look at many of the Old Testament saints, you look at Abraham, for example. A brother was sharing with me this morning how much he appreciates Romans chapter 4, which says about Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God. And I say, you know, it's a good job that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament edits the Old Testament. Because you could go back to points in Abraham's life in the book of Genesis when he most certainly staggered in his faith. When he went down to Egypt in Genesis 12. Or when he acquiesced to Sarah in chapter 16 and took Hagar to be a surrogate wife to get an heir. There were times when there were grievous failures. But the Lord edits them right out of the record. And he gets to the point of what he was always aiming at developing in Abraham's life. A faith that would reach out and lay hold of God. Justification by faith. Trusting God's word and nothing else for his justification, for his salvation, for his future. Now that made me think, even as I said that to my brother in the Lord, how much of my life would make the cut at the judgment seat. You know, I understand, and I know very little about filmmaking, but when people make a film of any kind, they talk about certain material that's left on the cutting room floor. In other words, whether it's a documentary or a drama or a comedy, whatever it is, they probably shoot more footage than they're actually going to use in the film itself. And when they're pretty well done with the performances, they go through and they decide, now we're going to cut out some bits and we're going to leave other bits. How much of our lives would be left on the cutting room floor? How much of our lives are being lived for that next world? He says, I want you to be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So this is just the life that Paul himself was living, what Galatians 5 will call the fruit of the Spirit. Here he calls them the fruits of righteousness. How can a person be joyous in bonds? How can they rejoice when they're in jail? Well, they can by the life of Christ at work in them. And he says, verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel." Now, if you don't know the history there, that statement maybe won't come across with the drama that it would have come across to the Philippians. Paul has been imprisoned for his faith. Paul is set to go on trial before the Roman emperor. Paul may well end up dying for the faith. Now, years later, he would die for the faith, and historians debate about this, but I think he probably got out for a little time after Philippians was written, and later was re-imprisoned when we read what he wrote in 2 Timothy. But there's no doubt about it that Paul eventually gave his life for the truth of the gospel. And yet, even here in his imprisonment, he says, "I want you to know the things that have happened to me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel." In other words, the gospel is progressing, the gospel is going farther, the ministry is excelling, evangelism is bettered because I'm in prison. Now, if you had been in a first century prayer meeting in an assembly like Philippi, which had been founded by Paul, what do you think the chief prayer would have been? "Oh Lord, please get Brother Paul out of jail. Get him out of jail soon, you know, because we have him scheduled for the spring conference. And you know how hard it is to get people on short notice. And Paul has done so much for us, Lord. Please release him immediately." You know, our natural thing would be to say, "Lord, remove the brother from the hard place." And yet Paul says, no, it's the very fact that I've come into the hard place that is making the gospel progress. Now, I've listened to a lot of talks over the years about evangelism and world mission, and people have their ideas of how to get the word out and how to spread the gospel and how to evangelize the nations. And some great minds spend a lot of time thinking and trying to be strategic. And not all of that's a bad thing, by the way. But nonetheless, I've never heard anybody say, "You know, it would be a great thing if some of our key missionaries got locked up." And that's generally not first on the agenda of what you want to see happen to your missionaries. But look at why Paul says what he says. He explains, verse 13. "So that my bonds," notice how he describes them, "my bonds in Christ." In other words, he looked at those chains and he didn't see them as Roman chains. He didn't look at his situation and say, "Well, this is an unjust imprisonment of the Romans," was it? Well, clearly it was. But Paul looked at God ruling behind the scenes, God who is sovereign over all, the Lord Jesus who is the head of the church and directs how it grows. And he says, "My bonds in Christ." So that's a lovely little phrase in verse 13. "Are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Now, palace there is literally the praetorium. And praetorium can refer to a place where the praetorian guard were, or it can refer to the people, to the praetorian guard themselves. The praetorian guard were an elite unit of the Roman army, and one of the jobs they had was they were the security detail for the Caesar. In fact, at certain points in Roman history, they became so powerful that they were the ones who appointed the Caesar. And sometimes, more than once, they set off a bidding war among potential Caesars who were offering the Praetorian Guards various rewards and sums of money if they'd give them the throne and so forth. The Praetorian Guard were, therefore, people that were very powerful and very close to the Caesar. And the gospel had gotten in where they were. Now, how did that happen? Well, not only were they in the security detail of the Caesar, they also guarded the Caesar's political prisoners. And so you can imagine a guard coming in and having to do his duty guarding Paul every day. What do you think he was going to hear about? Paul was there saying, "So, what do you think? Who are the Canadians going to pick for their next general manager? And do you think it matters whether he speaks French or not?" You know? I watch the news, so that's how I know about that. Otherwise, I'd be clueless. Now, I think Paul was talking about the gospel. I have a friend who, in another country, was saved in jail. He was saved merely by reading the Bible. He was a very bad person before he was saved. He was very dangerous. He was heavily involved in organized crime. And he was tremendously feared, not least of which for his martial arts ability. And so they put him in a special cage in solitary confinement where they had four guards on each corner of the cell. One guard on each corner of the cell, a total of four guards. And when they were taking him in for his imprisonment, they took him by the library and they said, "You're going to be in there for a month before you get to do this again, so make it good. You can pick out any book out of the library." So he reached up and he grabbed the thickest book he saw there. He didn't look at what it was, and he took it back to his cell, and much to his chagrin, it was a Bible. Well, he was pretty mad about that, but eventually he succumbed to boredom and he started reading it. And he started to get to things like love your enemies, and well, that made no sense to him, so he tossed it away. And they started to think, well, I know that the Bible talks about battles. Maybe it'll give me some insight into how to defeat my enemies. So he kept going back and reading it and throwing it and reading it some more and throwing it until he got saved. And then, to alleviate the boredom and to stay awake, he would stand up in the middle of that cell and read at the top of his lungs the scripture. Just read it. And one after another, each one of those four guards got saved. And eventually, when he got out of that prison, he got the right. I understand he's one of only two chaplains that have permission from the government to go back into that jail and preach the gospel. And he's had some wonderful opportunities through it over the years. But I can't help but envision Paul's scenario as something similar. That as these guards are brought in, he's explaining the gospel to them. So Roman soldiers that Paul otherwise never would have gotten to preach to, he got to reach with the gospel. But that wasn't it. Verse 14, "Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." He said, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill." He wasn't a naive man. He said, some people have sort of jumped on the gospel bandwagon here, and they figure they can get to be known as a popular, famous preacher. And this is their opportunity. Now that Paul's limited, maybe we'll get asked to the conferences. Maybe the magazines will write about us now, and we can really make a name for ourselves. Well, that's a horrible thing when that kind of thinking infiltrates Christian preachers' minds, but I won't say it's unheard of even in our own times. God preserve us from thinking such things, brothers. But in any case, Paul said, at the end of the day, here's the thing that I really get excited about. The one is preaching Christ of contention, verse 16, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, they think I'll be so mad that I'm locked up here while they're taking away my notoriety. The other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. The other are saying, no, here's Paul, and he can't get out and preach the gospel in many places where he used to, so we're going to stand in the gap. We're going to come forward and do it. And indeed, we see more and more great servants of the Lord have been used well in their generation, going home to glory. And where are the young men and young women stepping forward to throw themselves into gospel work and throw themselves into the work of the Lord? Thank God there are some. But we need to pray for more. We need to pray that the Lord of the harvest sends forth workers into the harvest fields. But here he says, whether in pretense or truth, verse 18, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. As long as the gospel was a true gospel, as long as it was sound according to the scriptures, Paul rejoiced in it. He didn't get too bothered about people's apparent motivations. And that gives me great liberty, you know. Because there are people out there throughout evangelicalism that do a lot of things that seem to me to be lifting themselves up and building ministries about around men and personalities. And yet I can say of them at least, well, praise the Lord, Christ is being preached. And if people are saved in it, well, praise the Lord. The Lord can use whomsoever he will. He can use the foolish things of the world, and he can use the proud people of the world, even if he wants to. but ultimately Christ is preached. Now, Paul would never say that if the gospel was defective. You read Galatians 1, and if somebody preached another gospel than the apostolic gospel, the one they had received from Christ, the one which is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, the one that preaches sin and hell and heaven. If somebody doesn't preach that gospel, Paul says, then let them be accursed. So he had no time for a false gospel. But assuming the gospel was true, he's saying, well, praise the Lord, Christ is being preached. For he says, verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He knew that this was going to work, and there the word salvation he's using, I believe, in the sense that is often used in the New Testament, of deliverance. In other words, I'm going to be able to get through this confinement. I'm going to be able to finish well for the Lord. Why? Because of your prayer and because of the ministry of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit, that is, which Jesus Christ has given to us. The Holy Spirit as we know Him. So it's a wonderful thing to know that our prayers are important. Paul says, I want you to pray. That's the very thing that's going to hold me up in this prison cell. And the very thing that's going to spring me loose, if that should be God's will. But then he says, in anything I shall not be ashamed, in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, now as always, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. His ambition was that if he lived, he wanted Christ to be magnified. He wanted Christ to be seen larger, more expansively, more clearly. And if he died, he wanted to die to the glory of Christ. As he says succinctly in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die gain. Now that's almost like a mathematical formula, and I would close tonight leaving this with you for your consideration. As a believer, we can only say, for me to live is Christ, and then finish that statement, to die is gain. If we say, for me to live is anything else, we can't really say, to die is gain. In other words, if we say, for me to live is money, are you going to gain when you die? Well, it's true that Elvis Presley's estate has made more money since Elvis died than when he was alive, so I'm told. But that doesn't help Elvis at all, does it? And the Bible says it's certain we brought nothing into this world, we can carry nothing out. So we're not going to gain financially by dying. For me to live is popularity, is fame. And our world goes after that so often, Canadian Idol and things like that, right? But to die is often not to gain, is it? So many people famous in their lifetime are forgotten within a few years of their death. It's only as we say, for me to live is Christ, that we can say to die is gain. Or as dear brother Frank Haggerty from the great land of Scotland and longtime missionary to Bolivia used to paraphrase it, for me to live is Christ, and to die is more of the same. That is, if your ambition in life is to know Christ, to live for Christ, to have Christ glorified in your life, then to die, you're going to get to go to be with Christ and enjoy Him completely without distraction. That sort of brings things into focus, doesn't it? And that is why Paul had great joy even when he was suffering for the furtherance of the gospel. And we'll see tomorrow in chapter 2 the roots of where that belief of Paul came from. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that He would be lifted up in this conference. We pray that our hearts would be drawn to Him. We pray that we would desire to live more for Him, that we would be sincere and without offense unto the day of Jesus Christ. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.